Beloved, open your Bibles and stand with me. Open your Bibles to John chapter 6. We'll begin reading in John chapter 6 and verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? And what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father." After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Wow. Let's pray together. Oh God, your word is awesome. It is glorious. It is incredible. I am so unworthy and so unskilled and so unable, God, to bring forth your truth. I am immeasurably dependent upon you, Father, for your grace. I'm immeasurably dependent upon you, God, for your Spirit. Would you empty me, God, of me and fill me with your Spirit? These words, they're life. Oh, God, make them be life as they come from my lips. And I pray that you would regenerate hearts in our midst. I pray that you would draw people to you even now through your word. I pray, God, that your grace would rest heavily and your presence would be thick. I pray that every ear and every heart would be intent upon every single word that proceeds from the mouth of your servant, that they would be words that would be pleasing to you, God. I pray that you would grant to this congregation, Father, understanding of the great grace that has been given them this day to sit in the presence of the speaking of your word. Your word is life. It is help to our souls. It is the savor of life unto life for those who are being saved. And it is the savor of death unto death for those whose hearts are hardened to you. Now we humble ourselves before you today, and I pray, please magnify yourself in a glorious manner today. I pray in Jesus' blessed name. Can be seated, beloved. I remember when I was a small boy, my mom making rolls for the first time. Homemade rolls. My mom was a good cook, but she was not Betty Crocker. And she had trouble with rolls. And she worked hard. I remember, it was like one of those, you know, like I Love Lucy, where she's wearing like the apron and there's, you know, flour on her face and stuff like that. You older folks would get that. You guys have no clue who even Lucy is, right? But, and you know, it was that picture. My mom is in the kitchen. She's got flour on her face. She's wearing an apron. She's laboring to make these rolls. And so dinner time comes, and she's been working all day long to make these rolls, and my dad comes home, and we sit down at the table, and my mom whips out these rolls, and they are golden brown. They are perfect, right? I mean, they're perfect. And my dad takes a roll, and he puts some butter on it, and he takes a bite of it, and he looks at my mom, and with a straight face, he says, "Wow, these are almost as good as store-bought." That was the last time my mom ever made homemade rolls. Last time. I thought of that when I was reading this passage and studying it this week. We looked at this text last week, and here is Jesus making the presentation of himself as the bread of life, as the only one who can satisfy the hunger of our souls. As the one who is appointed by God before the foundation of the world to be the only spiritual food for men's souls. And he reveals himself as Savior, and he reveals himself as, you know, the bread that is able to impart spiritual life and able to sustain it and able to nourish it and make it grow. And he gives forth this beautiful invitation that Whoever comes to him will not hunger, and whoever believes in him shall never thirst. And the guys that are listening to him say, that's almost as good as a store-bought roll. They're unmoved. They're unmoved. He looks upon the ones to whom he's been preaching, and he says in verse 36, I said to you that you've seen me, yet you don't believe. Jesus assesses the nature and the heart of the people that have been listening to him, the people that have seen his miracles, the people that have followed him around in boats searching him out. And he says, you don't believe. Even the sight of Christ in the flesh, the beholding of his glorious works and his signs did not bring these men and women to believe in him. How great the depravity of the human heart. How great it is. You don't believe. What does that mean? Does that mean that the incarnation's a failure? Does that mean that the mission of Christ is a failure? Does that mean that he's not really the bread of life come down from heaven who gives satisfaction to the human soul? Is that what it means? Is Christ's mission fruitless? Never. There can be no failure with God. Have you figured that out yet? There is no failure with God. God does not fail. God is sovereign. God is supreme. God never fails. And rather than Christ being discouraged and disheartened at the rejection of these men and of these women, rather than Jesus never offering himself as the bread of life again, instead I want you to notice his response this morning, beloved. And I want you to see that Jesus first explains the glorious commingling of divine sovereignty and human responsibility in salvation. Take a look at this. This is beautiful. Look, starting in verse 37 with me again. In the face of unbelief, with great certainty, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Two sides of a great truth. Oh, I want you to see, this is beautiful. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Here Jesus confidently asserts the wonder of divine sovereignty, the lordship of God, and human responsibility in salvation. He clearly asserts the purpose of God, the certainty that God's purpose to give him a church, to God's purpose to give him a people who will be the reward of his suffering, the people whom God the Father has given to him to be his bride. God will bring them all to him. He will do it. From all of eternity, the Father has given to his Son a people to be his own peculiar people, to be the body of Christ. And he gives the beautiful assurance that God will complete his promises. But you know what else he does? On the flip side, he says this, and whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. This is amazing. This is amazing. Whoever comes to me and looks upon me as the Son and believes in me will have eternal life according to the will of God. So here it is. All that the Father gives to Christ will come. And whoever looks upon Christ and believes will have eternal life and will never be cast out. Two great truths in one verse. I want you to see this. I don't want you to miss this. I want you to get this, beloved. I want you to have this. I want you to have it nailed down in your hearts. First of all, I want you to consider with me the unshakable foundation upon which our salvation in Christ rests. Okay? Your salvation in Christ doesn't rest upon you. It doesn't rest upon your good works. It doesn't rest upon the sincerity of your heart. It doesn't rest upon you. It rests upon the will of God. Let me show you this. This is glorious. This is beautiful. Look at what he says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Underline, underline, underline it. You can write in your new Bibles. Underline it. Jesus is saying He's saying, look, every single person that the Father has set his love upon in eternity past, every single person that the Father has chosen out to be my bride, every single person upon whom God has put his love, he will bring to me. That's the reason anybody comes. It's because God has brought them. The Father has brought them to me. When you get to the bottom of it, it's because the Father has put it into their hearts to come. That is ultimately the reason, beloved, why one man hears the gospel and responds to it and is saved. It's not because of anything ultimately that's found in him. It's not because of anything that the saved man did or did not do or anything that he reasoned out for himself apart from the grace of the Spirit of God imparted. It's not because of anything that he felt or didn't feel. The reason is found in the sovereign grace of God. God brought him. God brought him. The glorious God is the fount of saving grace. He is the source of salvation. It is the case for every single soul that is now in heaven before the throne of God. It was the will of God and the power of God that drew them. That's why there are no mirrors in heaven. We're not going to get to heaven and look at ourselves and be like, praise be to me, because I chose Christ. That's not how it works in eternity. We're on our faces before Christ. We are on our faces before the Father, and we praise him because he has drawn for himself out of every tribe and nation and tongue a people to be his bride. Amen? It's the case of every soul that's in heaven now, and it's the case of every soul in this building that's on its way to heaven and is resting in the gospel truth. Only God receives the praise. And everybody that the Father has given to Jesus will come to him. It's eternally settled in heaven. I love what Spurgeon says about this. Now listen to Spurgeon. I love him. All whose names were written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, all whom God the Father designed to save when he gave up his well-beloved Son to die upon the cross of Calvary, shall in time be drawn by the Holy Spirit and shall surely come to Christ and be kept by the Spirit through the precious blood of Christ, and be folded forever with his sheep on the hilltops of glory. Beloved, everybody who is Christ will come to him. And everyone who is Christ, he will raise up on the last day. And you understand why? Because Christ's glory rests on this, beloved. That he would lose none of those that God has given to him for his own. All that the Father has given to him will come to him, and he will save them to the uttermost, and he will lose none of them. Do you understand? If even one single jewel were missing from Christ's crown, then Christ's crown would not be supremely glorious. If one member of the body of Christ were missing, then the body of Christ would be incomplete. If even one of those given to Christ by the Father were to be lost, Christ would not be a perfect Savior. He couldn't be. But Christ's glory rests on the salvation of his people. His glory demands that every single person that is to be his will be given to him by the Father, and he will raise him up on the last day. But here's the gloriously wonderful complementary truth. Jesus says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Man, that's good news to me. I hope that's good news to you. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, no matter the depth of your sin, no matter the mess of your life, no matter the wickedness of your past, no matter the wickedness of your present right now, if you come to Christ, if you come to him in repentance and faith, if you come to him believing that he's the only Savior of men and women, if you turn from your sin and from your self-righteousness and from your self-justification and your self-promotion and your trust and your trust in yourself, and you will trust in Christ and in his death in your place on the cross, suffering the punishment that you deserved, if you will come to him believing that he satisfied the penalty of God's wrath against sin in your place, he will never cast you out. You know what that means? Nobody who truly desires Christ, no one who truly longs for Christ, no one who truly longs for Jesus as Savior and Master and King and Lord will ever be turned away. No one will be left knocking on the door to heaven who truly desires Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. If you come, He will not cast you out. We know that He is certain to receive us. He will not refuse us because of our sins. He came to save us from them. He came to save us from them. He won't cast us away because of our weaknesses and of our failures. He will receive us from the Father, and He will keep us through this life, and He will acknowledge us as His own redeemed in the final judgment, and He will take us into eternal glory. What more could you want? There's nothing more that I could want. Beloved, it's not just that He receives you if you come to Him with an honest heart, but get this, grasp the further beautiful and glorious richness of this promise. Okay? Not only do these words from Jesus mean that He will never turn away those who truly come to Him, okay? They also serve as the promise that under no circumstances will He ever cast away one who is truly His. I want you to think about that for a second. The greatest example I can find in Scripture of somebody who's truly His that He will not cast away is Simon Peter. You know the story of Simon Peter. You know that he denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. And to add insult to injury, he didn't just deny Him three times. He denied Him three times, and the last time with a curse. Could there be any more extreme case of a believer failing Christ? I don't think so. But Peter was not cast out by Christ. He was restored by His grace. And if Peter was not cast out, I mean, and we honestly think about it, man, if we had a convocation of people and we all got together and we said, what should we do with Simon Peter? He denied Jesus three times. He did it last time with a curse. What are we going to do? Let's kick him out of the church. And then wouldn't that be our vote? Honestly now? Wouldn't it? No, because you're too pious. It wouldn't be that. It would be something else. Yes, it would. We'd have like get rid of Peter signs and stuff. We would. He wasn't cast out. Instead, he was restored by grace. And if Peter wasn't cast out, no Christian ever was or ever will be. You know why that's glorious good news? I want you to think. What sin did you commit this morning that deserves being cast away from Christ's presence? His blood covered it. What sin will you commit this afternoon, tonight? What sin will you commit watching your favorite football team lose? Christ's blood covers it. How have you failed Him since you truly believed? Let me count the ways, Jesus, how I failed you. You know why? He will not leave you in your sin. He will not cast you away. You're His. He will discipline you by His grace. He will forgive you and cleanse you anew in His blood. He will restore your soul. He will restore your fellowship. He will work in you to make you one day without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He will continue to hold you fast to Him by His grace to shepherd you, to keep you as His very own. He delights to save you, even to the uttermost. Martin Luther got that. You know, we celebrated the Reformation thing on Wednesday night. Martin Luther, I love Martin Luther. I love Martin Luther because he and I were very similar. He's a crude man. There he just was. He was ready to drop gloves and fight with anybody. I mean, that was his nature, right? I mean, it was redeemed and God used it for good. So there's hope, right? But I love Martin Luther. And one of the things he said, he was talking about pictures that had been painted during this time when the Reformation began, pictures that the Catholic Church had painted and stuff. And just listen to this. He says, this, speaking of this promise, he says, this offers the greatest comfort and is intended for the weak conscience, which is uncertain about its relationship to God and lives in constant dread of having an unmerciful Savior. Such a turbulent heart can be hushed and stilled by this text. It can rest and base its faith on the person of Christ. And then he describes these paintings that he had seen. They are shameful, he said, and blasphemous pictures of Jesus, depicting Jesus as an unsympathetic and unwilling Savior to receive sinners. And he says these pictures show Mary, the apostles, the saints, pleading with Jesus not to reject sinners who come. It's like Jesus is hateful towards sinners, is the point. And the people were fasting and they were performing good works and bringing alms, desperately seeking some way to persuade Christ to receive them. Luther said such paintings should be put aside, for they have been used to frighten people's consciences and to make them think that they must fear and flee from the Savior, as though he wanted to drive us from him and avenge our sins. This makes us reluctant to go to him. He's right. How many times have we heard Jesus presented like that? Beloved, Jesus delights to save those who come to him. He delights in it. It's his joy to overlook transgression and to cover it by his blood. He delights in mercy. He delights to forgive repentant sinners. All who come to him, he will in no way cast out, but he will save to the uttermost. Thank God. I don't deserve that, do you? Do you? No, you don't. But everybody who believes in him will not be put to shame. Whosoever will, may come. And everyone who the Father gives to me will come. Look at what Jesus says next, though. Starting in verse 41, it says, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. Get over the manna, is what he's saying. Get over the law. Get over Moses already. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Here's what I want you to see. Jesus states clearly in no uncertain terms, God must draw human hearts to salvation in Christ or none would be saved. God must draw human hearts to salvation in Christ, or none would be saved because of our hardened hearts that are naturally set against God. Here's the blessed and humbling and convicting truth. That even in the presence of the incarnate God, even in the presence of the Lord of glory, nobody would have come to him. None would have benefited from his mission had there not been those who were given to him by the Father. And had he not drawn them to Christ? Our corruption is so entire, our hostility to God so great that in every instance our will would have resisted and rejected Christ had not the Father determined that his Son would have some as the trophies of his victory and the reward of his coming down from heaven. Notice just what happens here. It's not an issue of evidence. It's an issue of their hearts. The Jews grumbled. They were offended at Jesus. Here's what they did. They heard the truth. They didn't like it. And so here's what they did. They started looking for reasons why they could discount his message. They started looking for reasons why we don't have to believe what Jesus said. They started looking for reasons why they could reject. Nothing, I'm telling you, nothing reveals the depravity of the human heart as clearly or as frequently as grumbling against God. Isn't that true? They grumbled against Christ. They rejected his words. What's Christ's response? Well, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Literally, what that sentence means is this. No one has the ability. It's impossible for you to come to me unless God overcomes your resistance. Unless God compels you and pulls you and drags you. That's the word for draw, the word helkuo. It's a word for compelling somebody, pulling them, dragging them. It's the same word that's used in John 21 for the hauling or the dragging of a net full of fish into the shore. It's used in Acts chapter 16 and verse 19 where Paul and Silas are dragged before the civil authorities. It's used in John 18:10 where Peter draws his sword from its scabbard. In each case, it's the idea of resistance that is overcome by superior force. By nature, men in sin are resistant to God. And unless overcome by God's inward working, he cannot and he will not come to Christ. Unless God overcomes our will, none of us come. Now, some people get all upset and are like, man, I can't believe God does that. We should have free will. Free will, free will. I'm glad I don't have free will. If I did, I'd still be lost. If I did, I would still pursue the very things that I pursued before God subdued my will. And I would be lost. In fact, before somebody is saved, their will is not free. It's in bondage to sin. Read the Word of God. It's not like you're, you know, footloose and fancy free and skating around just doing your own thing under your own free will. Wrong. You are under the bondage of sin. Satan is your master. It's when you get saved that you have free will, my friend. Your will is freed from the bondage of sin, and you are tied to another master. You are tied to Christ. Praise God. You are tied to Christ. Because here's the thing. You know what? The inability of man, it's not a physical defect. Okay? What I mean by that is it's easy to come to the house of God. It's as easy to come here as it is to go to Walmart or a football game. It's not an issue of physical mobility. It's not an issue of the use of your mouth. Coming to Christ includes confessing with the mouth. If you can speak, you can confess Christ as easily as you can talk about the weather. It's not an issue of mental capacity. You can read and understand the statements of the Bible as well as you can a newspaper. The issue of man's inability to come to God is his nature, it's his will, it's your hard heart. It's true of all of us. It's not like I'm saying it's all your heart, it's mine too. That's the issue. We're so depraved and corrupt that it's impossible for us to come to Christ without the intervention of God. Thank God he intervenes. Thank God he invades lives. Thank God he subdues rebel hearts. Thank God. We need rescued. We need mercy. We need grace. I know I do. The corrupt nature of my will and my spiritual powerlessness set my heart against God. I could read and comprehend what the scripture was saying, but I could never really understand it except God opened my understanding. Before Christ subdued my will, I loved everything that God hates, and I hated everything that God loves. Before Christ subdued my will, my conscience was calloused and it was fallen. My conscience would tell me that what I did was wrong, but it didn't tell me how wrong. My fallen conscience never said, you deserve hell for this. Not once. We need rescued. We need mercy. We need grace. We need God the Father to draw the ungodly, to draw us to Christ. And that's just what he does. And he doesn't violate your will. I had a teacher in first grade named Mrs. Lentz. You can just tell by, well, no offense, Lucy, Frank, but she was, I lost like 20 pounds in her class. I did. I would try to, I remember I would throw up at least once every 2 weeks in her class. I couldn't stand that woman. She scared me to death. She did. I'll never forget one day, I was telling Brett this in the office this week. I'll never forget one day, I threw up in class. You know, we had lunch, I threw up. I was trying to eat really quick, and I ate, my hot dog bites were like that big, you know? And I threw up, and I'm like, can I go to the bathroom, Mrs. Lentz? Please? And I start walking towards the bathroom, and she's like, no, Nikki Schaefer, and she grabbed me by my ear and twisted it. And brought me back and made me look at my vomit. And she proceeded to give me a lecture on how much I should chew my food. And I was like, ah, right? She subdued my will. That's not how God does it. That's not how God does it. There's nobody that goes to heaven kicking and screaming against the injustice of God changing their hearts. That person doesn't exist. The Bible shows no examples of conversion that look like that. Instead, the Bible shows that God draws men and women to Christ by graciously changing their hearts and setting us free from the bondage of sin. Here's what happens. He makes our spirit alive. He makes us, our open spiritual eyes to be opened and to see our sin and our terrible plight and how we're deserving of death. And then he opens our eyes to see that we're under the wrath of God and that sin is eating away at our souls and that we are powerless to reform. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves, and he shows us the beauty of Jesus Christ. And he shows to us the beauty of the cross that before to us was foolishness and folly, the stumbling block. And he makes Christ beautiful to our souls, and he draws us to him. Listen, nobody needed to twist my arm to make me love my wife. I was drawn to her. Her beauty drew me to her. And that is exactly what God does. He makes us to see the emptiness of our souls, and he makes Christ to be beautiful, and he draws us to him. He makes the free grace of God and his mercy, to which we can add nothing, he makes it sweet and glorious. Nobody goes to heaven kicking and screaming against God. No one goes to heaven against their will. God changes our will. He triumphs over our will. He overcomes his will, our will with his own. He triumphs over us to liberate us. And he does it by grace. He changes our hearts to desire him. It's the testimony of Scripture throughout. Let me just show you this beautiful passage. Aaron Fernandez showed me this morning. Look at Ezekiel 34. This is beautiful. Look at this. Starting in verse 11. This is a beautiful picture of God. Check this out. This is gorgeous. Starting in verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing. And on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Oh, man. What a beautiful picture that is. What a glorious picture that is. And then, like a thunderclap, after Jesus speaks of the power of God to draw, he makes clear that the spiritual, life-giving, soul-nourishing bread that Christ will give forth is his flesh on the cross. It's the heart of the gospel. Look at it. In the last half of verse 51, pick it up there, it says, Jesus said, "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Everybody who comes to me, I will not cast out. No one comes to me except the Father draw him. And here is the way of salvation, that you feast upon my flesh, which I will give for the world. The bread that gives eternal life is Christ's flesh and blood, given on the cross for the sins of the world. It's the sacrifice of his own body, which Christ offered up on the cross when he died for sinners. It's the atonement made by his death, the satisfaction made by his sufferings as our substitute, the redemption that's affected by his enduring the penalty of our sin in his own body on the tree. It's only in a slain Christ that sinners like us can find what fills our deepest need, and it ought to cause in our hearts fervent praise and adoring worship. Jesus is making it clear here. You know, people get all freaked out about what Jesus is trying to say here. He's a rabbi. He's speaking in symbolism. The symbolism that he's giving is this: I've got to die. In order for you to live, you must partake of the work of my death. When he says you've got to feed on my flesh and drink my blood, he's not saying that you have to physically feed upon him. Nobody did that. Nobody would have eternal life. He's saying the consuming of my body in the cross is what pays for your sin. And the way that you have life is that you feast in faith upon what I have done. That's his point. Here's what he's getting at, beloved. In order to be Christ, faith is necessary. You don't gain any benefit from bread unless you eat it, right? It doesn't do anything for you to sit down and go, that's a nice loaf of bread. Nobody does that. You've got to feast upon it. Likewise, Christ's sacrifice gains us nothing unless we confess our need of forgiveness and we trust in his cross. Secondly, faith in Christ is always personal. You've got to do it. Nobody can eat for you. I can't eat for you. Sometimes I wish I could. I'd be thinner. Nobody can eat for you. No one can believe on Jesus Christ for you either. To be fed, you got to pick up the bread. You got to take it into your mouth and chew and swallow. Likewise, neither your parents or your spouse or the church can believe in Christ for you. You must trust him. You must receive his words into your mind and your heart. You must meditate on his promises and believe on Christ for your own salvation. And your faith needs to be in his work on the cross. I was thinking about this week. I was thinking about how people celebrate Christmas. How crazy our world goes in celebrating Christmas, celebrating the incarnation of Christ. I'll tell you right now, if people really understood that the incarnation of Christ divides every single person in this world into two camps, the saved and the unsaved, they wouldn't celebrate nearly as much. Do you ever think about that? The call from Christ here is not believe in his incarnation. It's not appreciate his perfect example in life or appreciate his lofty teachings. To believe on Jesus is to trust that he died the death your sins deserve. Yours, not somebody else's, yours. That he suffered on your behalf as the atonement for your sin. That he died in your place as a substitute for you, provided by God. You must sense your hunger before you'll eat. And last, faith in Christ is filled with promise. Promise of fellowship with Christ now. Promise of his grace shed upon you now as you walk as a pilgrim in this world towards the greater promise. The promise of eternal, unfettered fellowship in glory, beholding the Lord face to face. Jesus said, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink, and whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. The invitation is come, taste of mercy. Come and feast upon grace. Come, bring nothing and receive everything. But Christ's words are also as piercing as they are comforting. Because he said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And that's the urgent nature of the gospel. Whatever else one may have, fine possessions, comfortable lifestyle, a good-looking wife or husband, a flesh-fulfilling life, those things can never satisfy your soul. You'll be found wanting. Christ's invitation is to come and feast yourself upon him and find life. The banquet is set. You don't have to bring a thing except a needy heart and a hungry soul. That's it. Come and eat your fill and find life. Still, beloved, this is the last thing. Today, just as in Jesus' day, the preaching and the teaching of the true gospel will draw the sheep, but it will scatter the goats. John tells us what happened as soon as Christ finished preaching the truth of the gospel. In verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Understand what they're saying here. When they say this is a hard saying, they're not saying this is difficult to understand. That's not what this means. That's not the point. The Greek word here for hard is a word that means this saying is harsh. It's intolerable. It's hard to hear. We don't want to hear this truth. We don't want to hear these words. We want something that will make us feel good about ourselves. We want some little tidbits that offer worldly happiness and success. That would be great. That's not what Jesus preached. He preached the cross, his cross. Beloved, can I tell you that many false disciples still reject the word of God when it is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, and they do so because it conflicts with what they want to believe. It conflicts with their own views and with their traditions. They reject the truth of the Word of God because it doesn't fit what they think it ought to be. I was talking with one saint this week. He was talking about how people flee the preaching of the Word of God, and they get angry when a preacher stands up and preaches the Word of God. And he said how foolish that is to think that a sinner could expect from another sinner to say what that sinner wants to hear and grow from it. How stupid is that? He got a little animated when he was talking about it. The key to receiving God's word is a heart willing to receive instruction. Because the Bible exposes and it corrects our wrong thinking about God and about ourselves and about salvation. It informs and it reforms the penitent, teachable heart. And if that kind of a heart is absent, trust me, the goat will scatter. The goat will run. In fact, instead of pursuing Christ and seeking further explanation of what he was saying, they complained amongst themselves. Look at what it says here. Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Nobody actually came and said anything to Jesus. He just knew they were grumbling. They just murmured amongst themselves. They were not anxious really for more light or for more understanding at all. The same thing, can I tell you, happens today with would-be disciples. They hear a truth that they don't like. And rather than come to the messenger that spoke the truth, like cowards, they skulk and they sneak around behind the scenes criticizing what they've heard without seeking the truth. That's what these guys did. That's what exposed their hearts. Jesus knew them. They were offended by the truth. They were offended by the gospel. David Martin Lloyd-Jones sums up their offense saying, "What the gospel says to every one of us is most galling to the natural man. It seems to him to be completely insulting and humiliating because it doesn't come and tell us that we only have to live a good life, that we only have to look at the Lord Jesus to see his perfect example and then go out and follow him, practicing the imitation of Christ. No, says the gospel. The message is not look at Jesus as the great moral example, as the great teacher. It's look at the gibbet. At a man with a crown of thorns upon his brow and an agonized expression on his face, crying out, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' That's what you're called to look at. Jesus Christ and him crucified." It's the truth that was offensive to them, offensive to their pride. Jesus says to him, "And what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. There's some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father." He just says, look, if this truth offends you, if the truth of the gospel offends you, if the truth of the offer of grace and the offer of mercy and the offer of forgiveness, the free offer of forgiveness, the free offer of pardon, if that is so offensive to you because it's going to cost you your pride, what are you going to say when you see me revealed as the Son of Man in glory? What are you going to say? If my offer of grace to you, if my offer of love to you, if my offer of forgiveness to you is so offensive that you will not receive it, what are you going to say when I am revealed in all my dominion, in all my glory, and the Ancient of Days gives me a kingdom from every people and nation and language to serve me that lasts forever? What will you say then? I'll tell you what there will be. The response will be weeping and gnashing of teeth and terror and mourning and crying out for the mountains to fall upon you. That's what it will be. Hide my face from the one whom my sins have pierced. It's the Spirit that gives life, not your flesh. The words that I've spoken to you, they're spirit and life. It's the only way of life. They reject him. And the exodus away from life, the exodus away from life incarnate, and to death begins. Verse 66 says, after this, this is appropriately John 6:66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. You know what happened? False disciples were driven away by the truth. Here's the gospel. It's the offer of grace. It's the offer of mercy. It's the offer of love. This is what it is. It's going to require the death of your pride. You're going to have to admit that you're a sinner, but you can freely have life. Here it is. It's yours for the taking. Come with a needy heart. Come with open hands. Come and feast on me. They hated that truth. So they all started going away, and they never walked with him again. Jesus turned to the other 12 and he said, "Do you want to go away as well?" There are times when Simon Peter gets it. And he blows it a lot, but there are times when he says stuff that's right on the money. Here's the money. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You're it. You've got the words of eternal life. And eternal life, Jesus said, is that we know the only true God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. John 17, verse 3. Peter got it. He saw beyond temporal blessing. He saw even beyond justification and forgiveness of sins and escape from hell and resurrection into everlasting well-being in heaven with the loved ones who were believers that went before you. He saw that the great gift of the gospel is God himself. Where else are we going to go? We've got life when we're with you. What are we going to seek after again? You think we're going to go back to our old lives? What's there to go to? Beloved, what is there to go to for you? You're going to go back to your old life before Christ when it gets tough, when the sayings are hard, when the word is heavy? Or are you going to be like, "Man, I'm out of here. I can't do this anymore"? Is that what you're going to do? What are you going to go back to? Do you remember the emptiness of your life before Jesus? Do you remember the emptiness of your life before Christ? Do you remember what it was like? What are you going to go back to? What's the world going to give to you? Materialism, egotism, sensualism? Can you really go back? Are you going to go to another religion, another savior? Moralism and religiosity, the Jewish crowd abandoned Jesus for that. Is that what you're going to go back to? What are you going to go to? Convinced that Jesus has the words of life, Peter was going to stick. Are you? Are you going to stick? He said, "We're here for the long haul, Jesus." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Didn't I choose you? Didn't I choose you? And indeed he had. How do you respond this morning? Let me tell you how you respond this morning. For those of you that have not yet surrendered and submitted yourself to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, listen to me. The banquet is spread. If you find your heart hungry, if you find your soul thirsting, if you find yourself deep in need, the banquet table is set. Come and feast upon Jesus. Come have him. He's yours for the taking. It will cost you nothing but your pride. And you know what? Your pride's worth nothing anyway. Come, have him for your own. Feast on him, taste him, see that his mercy and his grace, it is good. Come and have him. I implore you, be reconciled to God today through the flesh of his Son. It will be life to your soul and life to your heart. And for those of us, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, I reproduced it. It's going to be on the screen here in a second. I just want to read this to you. I close with this. Think about a couple of these phrases and make this your prayer today. This is a prayer of the Puritans called the First Convert or the New Convert's Prayer. I read it and I thought to myself, man, compared to the Puritans, I feel like a new convert every day. Maybe you can find yourself in this prayer. So listen to what he said. I could never have sought my happiness in your love unless you first loved me. Your Spirit has encouraged me by grace to seek you, has made known to me your reconciliation in Jesus, has taught me to believe it, has helped me to take you for my God in portion. May he grant me to grow in the knowledge and experience of your love and walk in it all the way to glory. Blessed forever be your fatherly affection, which chose me to be one of your children by faith in Jesus. I thank you for giving me the desire to live as such. In Jesus, my brother, I have my new birth. Every restraining power, every renewing grace. It is by your Spirit I call you Father. Believe in you, love you. Strengthen me inwardly. For every purpose of my Christian life, let the Spirit continually reveal to me my interest in Christ and open to me the riches of your love in him. May he abide in me, that I may know my union with Jesus and enter into constant fellowship with him. By the Spirit, may I daily live to you. Rejoice in your love. Find it the same to me as to your Son and become rooted and grounded in it as a house on rock. I know but little. Increase my knowledge of your love in Jesus. Keep me pressing forward for clear discoveries of it, so that I may find its eternal fullness. Magnify your love to me according to its greatness and not according to my deserts or prayers. And whatever increase you give, let it draw out greater love to you. Maybe you can make that prayer your prayer today. What a great Savior we have. What a glorious Savior. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your glorious word, for the beauty of your truth, for the perfection and sufficiency of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the amazing wonder of your grace. You, Lord, by your grace, by your mercy, you have set before us a banqueting feast. You have set before us your Son, the bread of life. Make us to feast upon him. Make us to find our greatest sustenance and sufficiency in him. God, I thank you that it is by your grace you invite us to feast upon the Lord and to know that everyone who comes to Jesus, he will not cast out, and that you will be faithful to draw his people to Jesus. Father, I pray for those that are in this place today that have not confessed and received Christ as Savior and Lord. I pray Make them willing. Change their heart. Make them to hunger and thirst for you, Lord God. Make them to see that the only satisfaction for their souls is you, that their sin is great, but that Christ is greater. For the brothers and sisters in this room today, make us to rest with joy upon the dual truth that you draw us to Christ and that he will never turn us away. Make it the prayer of our heart to know your love more deeply. Make it the prayer of our heart to sense your grace more wondrously. Lift up our hearts in thanksgiving and in praise. And make us, Lord, to be firm in our conviction that we will never turn to the right or to the left. There's no one else to whom we could go. You alone have the words of life. Thank you, Jesus. Do your work in our midst, I pray in Christ's blessed name. Amen.